We read together in the Word of God and the Gospel according to Luke, two portions. Luke chapter 1, first of all, and we're reading from verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Then we move into chapter 2, reading from the first verse. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Almost everybody agrees that Jesus Christ was one of the most important figures in history. There are very few who would disagree with that statement. And yet at that point, really agreement ends. Folk will say, yes, he was a very important figure in history. One of the most important. The most important. But then we find there's a tremendous diversity of views as to who Jesus Christ actually was. That's even before we go on to think about what he did and why he's important. Who is he? And there are all kinds of opinions if you were to ask people. For some, he's an inspired religious teacher, perhaps on a level with Buddha or some of the other great teachers of the past. For some, he was a great prophet, the greatest prophet until Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, finally came. Brothers, he was a Jewish rabbi who had some quite radical views that just didn't fit into the religious establishment of his day. It stirred a lot of hostility. And for still others, he was a kind of misunderstood revolutionary. Someone who in the end, sadly, was defeated by the dead hand of tradition. For Christians, is a unique figure, one who was both God and man in one person. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the very heart of the Christian faith. Without him, Christianity doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't have anything to offer. It is not a philosophy of life. It's not a set of instructions to help you get through the difficulties of this world. It is about a person, Jesus Christ. He is the heart of our faith. And so nothing can be more important than to understand who he really is. That's true for Christians, that our understanding of Jesus is as clear as we can possibly have it. And it's true also for those who aren't Christians as yet, that they know who Jesus is. They know what he demands of them, so that their response to Jesus isn't a response to somebody of their own imagination, but it's to the real Jesus. Because we believe only the real Jesus can save. To find out who he really is, we've got to turn to our one reliable source of information, to the Bible. And we're going to ask the next number of Sabbath evenings the question, who is Jesus Christ? I want to look at some of the fundamental truths about Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. And perhaps for Christians it will help to strengthen our faith, that will make it more clear. And if it is that perhaps you're not a Christian yet, I hope as you think of who he is and what he has done, that will challenge you. Is this not someone who demands not just your attention, but demands your faith, demands your very life? Who is Jesus Christ? And we begin this evening, our first study, thinking of him as one who shares our human nature. One who shares our human nature. I want to begin here, because often as Christians we defend the deity of Christ, rightly so. It's a doctrine that's always under attack. And yet perhaps sometimes we don't give as much weight as we ought to what the Bible says about the true humanity of Jesus. That our Saviour is truly and fully human. Like us in every respect, except for sin. He is one who shares our human nature. Because if he is to deal with human sin, he himself must be human. Let's think a little of what the Bible says about Jesus' true humanity. Think first of all of a human birth. A human birth. The reality of Jesus' human nature is evident right from his birth. It was a normal human birth. We're in Luke 2. And there, verses 6 and 7, we have a description of the birth of Jesus. The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. In many ways, totally unremarkable. Of course, a matter for thanksgiving that he was born safely. And in those times, particularly, that really was a very uncertain thing until the baby was safely delivered. Infant mortality was high. But here is a baby who had followed the normal course of human development, gone through all the stages until a normal birth, like any other child. So in itself, there was nothing remarkable about the birth of Jesus. And nevertheless, the Scriptures show us that in another sense, this event was completely abnormal. Indeed, it was miraculous. Abnormal doesn't begin to do it justice. It was a miracle wrought by God. Yes, he was born in the usual way. There was nothing exceptional about that. And yet, the Scriptures show us that Jesus had been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the miraculous element in his origin. It's by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived. He had no human father. And so we are dealing with what we have to call a virgin conception. Now, traditionally, Christians have spoken of the virgin birth. But to be very accurate, It was a virgin conception. That's what a miracle was. That's what was unique about Jesus. It was at the very origins of his existence. And so in Matthew 1:18, we're told Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. You can hardly imagine what it must have been like for Mary to receive this message from God through the angel. It's recorded in Luke 1. Here is Mary, a godly woman, and yet a forgiven sinner like any other believer. And yet what a privilege is granted to her, that God should have chosen her for this great blessing. It's not that in some sense she deserved it more than anybody else. It's God's sovereign, gracious choice that she should bear this particular child. And she's told, according to Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecies made centuries before in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. We looked at it in an earlier series of studies in Isaiah. And there was God's promise that a virgin would bear a son. And no doubt God's people puzzled over those words in Isaiah for centuries. What exactly did this mean? How was it going to come about? Now here's the answer. In God's time, in God's way, the promise will be fulfilled. And the virgin conception, Mary will give birth to the Son of God. So something unique was happening in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. Now that doesn't detract in any way from the point we started with, that the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus into the world, was by the normal process of human birth. In that respect, no different from any of us. No doubt we came into the world trust in more sanitary circumstances than a stable, and all kinds of medical help. But the process was the same. It's a human baby born in the normal way. A human birth. The miracle had taken place at conception, that the Son of God is united with this human nature. And we'll think more of that in coming weeks. But here's a human baby born into the world, a troubled world, a world of danger, a world of violence, as it's very quickly made clear in the Gospels. A world no different from the world we're living in. A human birth. Secondly, we think of a human body. A human body. Because the Gospels consistently emphasize that Jesus had a body like ours. He didn't lack any element of humanity. Jesus possessed human nature in its fullness. And that means that he had a material, he had a physical body like ours. And the Gospels do stress that. Because the world into which the Gospel was taken in the early centuries often was shaped, at least influenced, by the philosophy of the Greeks. They were the great intellectuals of the day. Now, Greek philosophy is diverse, but one of the things that most of the philosophers agreed on was simply this, that the material is so inferior to the spiritual that the idea of a deity, of a god, taking a material body is just unthinkable. It just couldn't happen. Wouldn't happen. It was ridiculous. And yet the Gospels emphasize that that was exactly what Jesus had. Very interesting that one of the first heresies to affect the early church was a denial of the reality of Jesus' human nature. The idea that although he looked as if he had a body and he ate and he drank and so on, he didn't really. It was an illusion. He was just a spirit. Because the Greeks just couldn't cope with the idea of God becoming man. It couldn't happen. And here's the gospel going into that world and emphasizing the true human nature of Jesus. He had a body, you could touch it, as the disciples did. It was a body like ours. The divine united with true humanity. However incomprehensible, however unacceptable to the contemporary world, that was the gospel. And it is significant that the preachers of the gospel didn't try to tone down in any way something that they knew was very offensive to a lot of people. They didn't try to hedge and qualify and make it a little blurred at the edges so these Greeks would believe it a bit more easily. They knew it would offend people. They knew that there were people who just throw up their hands and say, utterly impossible. Well, so be it. The elements of the gospel still have the same effect. That are ridiculous to people. But as the early church insisted on the full gospel, we too must do the same in our day. Wherever the points are, the world will say, this is ridiculous, this is unacceptable. We've no option. We can't blur the edges and tone it down. We have to be faithful. And so here in the gospels, the reality of Jesus' human body is made clear to us. Born as a baby, we've said. He grew up like a normal child, a youth, an adolescent. Luke 2:40, we are told, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And then down verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. He grew up in the ordinary way, through the different stages of childhood, boyhood, up to being a young man. Anyone looking on, watching him as he grew up, as neighbours, as family did, they saw a human being growing up like anybody else. Again, so much about him that was entirely unremarkable. And we do well to bear that in mind. That Jesus has passed through the different stages of human growth. He knows them from the inside. He knows what it is to be a child with the problems and the burdens of childhood. He knows what it is to struggle with adolescence and all the challenges that that brings. To come to terms with adulthood and responsibility working in his father's business. It is very down to earth, very concrete. True human body. And the Gospels remind us that in that body, Jesus shared the limitations that are imposed by physicality, by having a body. We're not pure spirits, we have bodies. And they impose limitations on us in a fallen world, particularly. He became tired. John 4:6. He goes to the woman at the well. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey. He's not pretending to be tired. He is. He's worn out. On other occasions, you see exactly the same thing. He became hungry. After 40 days fasting in the wilderness, Matthew 4:2, he was hungry. As any of us would have been. We might have been near the end of our tether by that stage. And again, he's not pretending, he's not play-acting, being tired, being hungry, when actually he wasn't really. He had a body that had its limitations. He became tired when he worked hard. He became hungry when he fasted. He went through all of those experiences. And surely it is no clearer anywhere in the Gospels the reality of that human body, and in those final days of his suffering and his death. We've looked at it recently in Mark's Gospel. We're getting near the end of the Gospel. We have seen the suffering he endured, and the pain, the exhaustion. When he was beaten, when he was abused at his trial, he required somebody to carry the cross. He couldn't do it himself. He couldn't lift the cross beam and carry it to Calvary. He was worn out. He was battered. He hadn't the strength. He was too weak. And the ultimate testimony to the reality of Jesus' material body is his death on the cross. It's not an illusion. It's not to be explained away, as some would try to do. He really died. The same processes took place in the body of Jesus as they would in the body of any other crucified person. And the medics could explain it in detail, no doubt. And the Romans confirmed his death. We read this morning about how Pilate was surprised. Jesus was already dead, and he checked with the centurion. Yes, he was dead. In John 19, we also have the evidence of the separation of the constituents of the blood. That when the spear pierced his side, there was a sudden flow of blood and water. There again is confirmation that death has taken place. There's no question that Jesus had a body like ours. And he knows the struggles of having a bodily nature. He knows what it is to go through pain and hunger and tiredness and all those human experiences. When we think of our Saviour, we're not thinking of somebody who really has no idea what we go through. And isn't that sometimes what makes trials hard to bear? The sense that really nobody understands. Maybe you've been there at times. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Maybe in sickness or some trial of that kind. Yet here is Jesus, who endured pain, suffering, and exhaustion to a degree that we will probably never know. If nobody else understands, Jesus does. That should be a tremendous encouragement to a Christian. We truly are never alone, because we have a Saviour who has gone through it all. And he knows it from the inside. He's not sitting, if we can say it reverently, he's not sitting far away in heaven with no idea what it's like down here. He's lived a human life. He still has that human body, albeit glorified. He understands. A human birth, a human body, and thirdly, a human soul. A human soul. And it is very important for us to remember that Jesus had a human soul like ours. The only difference, the only exception was sin. He was without sin, but he had a human soul like ours. See, again in the early church, another of the heresies that troubled the church was the idea that Jesus had a human body, but instead of a soul, he had this divine nature. So he didn't have a soul like ours. You think, well, does it matter? Really? It seems a bit abstruse. One of the sorts of things theologians would argue about. You know what they're like. But yes, it does matter. Because Jesus had to be fully human. If he'd only a human body, he was only partly human. And the early church, as they wrestled with these things, understood that for our Saviour to save us, he had fully to share our nature. Not just a body, but a soul like ours. Fully human. There was an expression that was used by some of the early theologians. What he has not assumed, he has not redeemed. And that was right. If he's only got a human body, he only can do part of the job, if even that. To save us, who are bodies and souls, he needs to be body and soul. And he is. The Gospels show us that the Lord Jesus had a human soul like ours. You see it in different ways in the Gospels. You see it in his intellectual life. Luke 2:52, for example, he increased in wisdom. Do we remember that? That Jesus went through the normal process of intellectual development. He learned like other children would. As Jesus lay in the manger in Bethlehem, in his human nature, he couldn't speak Chinese, he couldn't do differential calculus. He was a baby. He had a baby's mind. And all that could go into it was what would fit into a baby's mind. He's not some sort of miraculous prodigy. He's a real human baby. And his mind was a human mind. And it's interesting, as he grew up in his own family, brothers and sisters who saw him every day, who talked to him, who knew him as well as human beings could, they didn't think he was the Son of God. They didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. They just grew up with him and he was with their brother, their older brother. And they didn't see anything hugely different about him. No, I think that's significant. It's in what we call the apocryphal gospels, the ones that didn't get into our Bible, rightly so, that you've descriptions of Jesus doing miraculous things as a youngster. Stories that he made little clay birds and then he miraculously made them fly. Well, that's not in the Bible. He didn't do things like that. He wasn't a sort of conjurer. He wasn't a circus act. He was an ordinary boy. And he had to grow. He had to learn like any other child. He had to learn his Bible. So he had the scriptures stored away. Yes, there were elements of a deeper understanding of his mission when he debated with the scholars in the temple. We know that. But he was an ordinary human being, an ordinary intellectual life. Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience from what he suffered. He had to learn what it was to suffer. His human mind had human limitations. There were things he didn't know. Mark 13:32, he tells us quite clearly he didn't know the time of his return. In his human mind, he didn't have that information. And there are all sorts of other things that he didn't know. No problem with that. The human mind. Now, how that fits in to his also being God and having a divine mind, well, we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. So you'll have to come back if you want to find out. He had an intellectual life. He had an emotional life. It's good for us to remember that. Jesus experienced all the normal human emotions that are free from sin. We're told in Matthew 8:10, when he saw the centurion's faith, he marveled. He was amazed. He was surprised. He's not pretending to be surprised. He didn't expect it. At the grave of Lazarus, he wept. John 11:35. Profound emotion. You know, too often Christians seem to think of Jesus as almost emotionless. And yet the Gospels show us somebody who had a rich, deep emotional life. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he looks at these people, spiritually lost, and what does he feel? He had compassion on them. And it's a very powerful word that's used a number of times in the Gospels. It's a very visceral word. It's related to the word for the guts. And Jesus felt it in his guts, physically. The compassion when he saw the crowds. He doesn't look at them in some dispassionate way and draw certain theological conclusions. He's moved in his body and in his soul when he sees the state of these people. He's twisted when he saw them. He feels so deeply. And you see the depth of his emotion time and again. Surely again, Gethsemane sets it out clearly. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled. And the word he uses is a word that's also used for the sea and a storm. My soul is storm-tossed. That's how he feels in Gethsemane, the prospect of the cross. And we saw recently in Mark the agonies that Jesus experienced, the turmoil in his soul at the prospect of Calvary. Luke 22:44. Being in anguish or in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's deep human emotion. He knows what it is to have a troubled soul, to be burdened, to be in agony, to be moved with compassion. He is not some distant, dispassionate figure. He had a rich emotional life. A true human soul. He had an intellectual life. He had an emotional life. And he had a spiritual life. That seems a little odd to speak of the Saviour as having a spiritual life. But we see in the Gospels how he experienced a rich fellowship with his Father in heaven, his human nature. He loved to spend time with the Father. In fact, the very absence of sin in Jesus meant that there was no obstacle to his fellowship with God. You know, when you pray, when you read your Bible, sometimes your thoughts drift. You get distracted. Something draws you away. For Jesus, there was none of that. As he came to his Father, there were no distractions. Sin didn't get in the way. He had a fellowship with God that was perfect. And you see the long periods that he gave to prayer. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Why did he do that? Surely because he needed to, and he wanted to. He's not going through some kind of charade just to be an example to us that we need prayer, but you know, he didn't really. He spent hours, he spent nights in prayer because he needed to and he wanted to spend time with his Father, to pour out his heart to his Heavenly Father. And we can read one of his prayers in detail in John 17. You can turn it up, read it there. You see the Saviour talking to his Father, thinking of the work that he's about to accomplish, thinking of the consequences of it, and so forth. And when Jesus quoted scripture, for example, in the temptations, Satan would come, and Jesus would say, "It stands written." He quotes the scriptures because he's learned them. I don't believe that somehow they miraculously came into his mind. He'd learned the scriptures as a boy. And they were in there when he needed them. As we have to be filling our minds with scripture if we're going to have it when we need it. He'd learned the word of God. He had stored it up. And it was there when he needed it. And he was able to use it. they hadn't learned it, it wouldn't have been there. Any more than if we don't learn the scriptures, it'll somehow be there when we want it. It won't. It wasn't for Jesus. He had to learn it and store it up in his memory. And he was a regular synagogue attender. Luke 4:16. He went to synagogue as was his custom. In one sense, you might think, well, he didn't need to go, surely. But he did, and he went to the place of worship. He was feeding his soul by the means that his father had provided, to hear the word, to sing praise, to pray with the people of God. A spiritual life, not stained by sin, not hindered as ours is, and real nonetheless. He had a real human soul. And again, isn't it encouraging for us to remember that? Here's one who grew, who developed, had to learn, had to go through all those experiences. One who knew emotion, deep, powerful emotions. One who needed to and wanted to spend time with his Father in heaven. And he is a perfect example to us. And he is one who understands us. And is able to sympathize with us, as we're told in Hebrews. Not distant. Not mystified by what we go through as human beings. But one who knows it from the inside. This is a vital doctrine of our faith. If we lose sight of the true humanity of Jesus, we're losing something essential to the gospel. We're losing something essential to our own spiritual health. We're left with a supposed Savior who really doesn't understand us and who can't really relate to us in our trials and our tests. So we need a strong and clear biblical view of the humanity of Jesus. He is one who shares our human nature. Of course, there is much more to be said. God willing, we'll say some of it in the coming weeks. But this is precious. This is important. He shares our human nature. Praise the Lord, he does.